Galatians 2:11-21, the third talk in a series entitled The False Gospel, was presented by Larry Barber on June 8, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I think there's a translation that's being handed out. I've spent some time studying this passage and quite a long time trying to translate it, and I hope that that translation is helpful to you to understand what Paul's saying here. I'm going to start by reading Galatians 2, chapter 20, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 20 from the New American Standard. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. My first experience with this passage was at a class entitled Biblical Studies. It was my very first Bible class at a Christian college where I majored in Biblical Studies. It was one of the many verses that we were encouraged to put to memory so that its truth was available to us to kind of have as a resource so that we could live the Christian life successfully. I was taught that I've been crucified with Christ. I was taught that Christ lives in me. Knowing this truth and believing this truth was supposed to translate into my ability to be able to transcend sin in my life. And with this truth in hand, I could live the way that God wanted me to live. Kind of a sort of a Star Wars, feel the Force, Luke theology. Although I was relatively new to the faith, this perspective didn't really make any sense to me, as the professor talked about it. It didn't make sense because it didn't seem to fit with what the rest of the book of Galatians was actually talking about, even though I don't know that I even understood it, but it certainly didn't fit with what I knew. And it didn't fit my experience as well. So in my attempt, my eager young, wanting to figure things out, attempt to do that, I raised my hand and tried to dialogue with the professor, and I was met with a very subtle but very strong pressure to conform and accept the professor's perspective. The response to my question was pretty intimidating. The message that I got was that I was certainly out of place for questioning the professor and out of place for actually questioning his perspective. Later, as my faith matured and as I understood the Bible more and understood my faith more and understood the gospel, I realized that this interpretation of this verse was not the true gospel. It was not a representation of what Paul was trying to say in Galatians, or even did it fit the rest of the my understanding of what the rest of the Bible was saying. In this letter, Paul is actually writing to a group of people who are asserting and preaching a false gospel, and that's what the talk is about today. Again, I've handed out a translation, and I hope that that's helpful to you. The history of this book is that this letter is one of Paul's earliest letters written, if not the first. And it was written to respond to and deal with a conflict that was happening in an area where Paul had gone to preach the gospel during his first missionary journey. And the setting that we're going to look at, the passage that we're going to look at today, is chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, which is what you have. And this is an account where Paul confronts Peter during the time where they were both in Antioch. There are basically two conflicts that we're going to look at. There's the overall conflict of what Paul is taking on in writing the letter, And then there's his response to Peter and Peter's conflict and how and what's going on with Peter. So we're going to look at both of those. The first overall conflict is that there were a group of particular group of people, of men, who saw themselves as very devout, sincere Christians. And they were advocating an interpretation of the gospel that Paul refers to as another gospel. In his letter, Paul confronts that perspective, both in the immediate context of his confrontation of Peter and in the larger context of the book. In Peter's response to the party of the circumcision and Paul's confrontation of Peter, I think we get a very clear perspective of what Paul sees as that other gospel and the perspective of the party of the circumcision. And then we're going to look at, secondly, conflict. We're going to look at this personal conflict that Peter is faced with, and that is how he responds to the party of the circumcision's false gospel. So let's take a second and identify the main characters of this drama. There's Paul. Paul has described himself as the apostle called by God to the Gentiles. He's the author of this letter, and he's author of many letters in the New Testament. Peter is an apostle to the Jews. He has lived most of his life in the midst of a Jewish community, and his ministry is primary to Jewish Christians. He's also the author of 1 and 2 Peter. The rest of the Jews here are basically Jewish believers who are part of the larger Antioch community and who are also present on this occasion that we're going to look at. Paul identifies James, and James is Jesus' brother, and he is a leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. And finally, the faction or the party of the circumcision. Although this group is described as their men from James, it's unlikely that James would support their perspective or their attitude. They were a group of Jews who saw themselves as believers, who insisted that Gentile converts be circumcised and obey the Mosaic covenant. It was their mission. They kind of took it upon themselves that they would follow. Paul would go into an area and preach the gospel, and they would follow along after him, and they would counteract his sort of evangelistic efforts. They wanted to make sure that Gentile converts were correctly instructed in the matters of the faith. So they followed Paul and tried to make things right. What is likely is that the members of this group felt at home in the community at Jerusalem. More importantly, the believing community had not excluded them. The party of the circumcision was Christian enough in their stated beliefs that they didn't really attract any negative attention. They had been exposed to apostolic teaching, and from all outward appearances, they're about as Christian as you can get. If you were to sit down and have a conversation with them, they would tell you they believe that, one, Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. They would tell you that Jesus was crucified for their sins and that he was raised up in order that they might be freed of condemnation. They would tell you that those who are followers of Jesus are free of condemnation based on the mercy of God. And this mercy was simply based on Jesus' death and resurrection. Finally, they would tell you that a person who is a true follower of Jesus will understand the need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic covenant. This was because they believed that living righteously, that is, obeying the law, was a necessary condition for receiving eternal life. Paul would agree with the first three of these tenets, but he would disagree with the last tenet. Many Bible students have wrongly understood that the purpose of his letter, Paul's letter here to the Galatians, and the central conflict between Paul and the party of the circumcision is centered on this theological disagreement. They would conclude, for example, that Paul sees justification by faith and faith alone, And they would conclude that the party of the circumcision, on the other hand, believes that man is justified by faith plus works. And that's what they see as the conflict between Paul and the party of the circumcisions, and that's what they would describe as this other gospel that Paul is talking about. But Paul's problem here is not a theological disagreement with the party of the circumcision. It's not a disagreement about how the Mosaic law is applied to Gentiles. This disagreement is not the other gospel, or that his understanding of the party of the circumcision's perspective is not a theological perspective, is not the disagreement, is not the other gospel that Paul's talking about here. Let me explain. Jack taught Romans 14 last week, and it's the same disagreement here that a lot of Bible students see the problem here, as Jack was talking about in Romans 14 last week. This disagreement was at play between the Gentiles and the Jews. And remember, Jack talked about the weaker brother being the Jew who felt the need to not eat meat or felt the need to obey the Sabbath. That's the weaker brother. Paul's response, as Jack noted last week, to the weaker brother is merciful, is tolerant, is accepting, and respectful. He doesn't refer to the weaker brother's perspective as another gospel. In contrast, Paul's response to the party of the circumcision here in his letter to the Galatians is dramatic, it's harsh, and it's confrontational. A very different response to the same theological disagreement. In the context of his account of Peter's decision and his response to Peter, Paul reveals exactly what he labels as the other gospel. And as we will see, it is not that he has this particular theological disagreement. So we'll figure out what it is here. So let's look at Peter's conflict and his response to the party of the circumcision. Let's start in verse 11, and I'll read through verse 13. Now when Peter came to Antioch, I confronted him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men from James came, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself, fearing those who belonged to the faction of the circumcision. And the remaining Jews followed his example of hypocrisy, such that even Barnabas joined them in their hypocrisy. So the setting is, or the conflict with Peter is that prior to these men coming on the scene, this party of the circumcision, who Paul describes as men from James, it was Peter's common practice to associate and eat with Gentiles. But when this party of the circumcision shows up, Peter began to withdraw and separate himself from the Gentile believer. Paul makes several observations about Peter's decision to do this. First of all, he says that Peter's decision comes out of fear. Secondly, he uses the term hypocrisy to describe Peter's decision. And thirdly, he observes that Peter's decision has consequences beyond himself. Barnabas, Paul's own partner in ministry, as well as the rest of the Jews, follow Peter's lead and join Peter in hypocrisy. Excuse me just a second here. So what did Peter have to be afraid of in the party of the circumcision? After reporting his experience, his revelation from God, that God had, remember in Acts, I think it's Acts 10, Peter had seen this sheet or this vision of these all these unclean animals, and God had communicated to him that everything was clean. And then he went to Cornelius' house, and he had ate with Cornelius, and he associated with Cornelius. So after that experience, Peter goes to Jerusalem, and he reports what God is doing. And Peter is severely rebuked and ridiculed by the party of the circumcision. They chastise him for violating the Mosaic covenant by associating with sinners and Gentiles, or eating with them. The very thing that he was doing right now in Antioch, he was rebuked for in the past by this same party. Peter does not want their judgment or their ridicule. He did not want to experience the emotional discomfort of their unmerciful, intimidating, judgmental finger pointing at them, telling them that he was a transgressor of the law. That's what Peter is afraid of. That's what's behind his decision. Why does Paul use the term hypocrisy to describe Peter's response to the party of the circumcision? In our culture, we typically think of hypocrisy as not practicing what we preach. We understand hypocrisy to be the pretense of telling other people how they ought to conduct their lives while not living consistently with those beliefs ourselves. Hypocrisy is asserting one thing and doing another and not being forthright about it. That's how we define hypocrisy in our culture. In the first century, however, the word translated hypocrisy has a very different meaning. The term has its origins in the Greek theater, and it was used to describe an actor who portrayed a character in a play or acted out a role. According to Paul, by withdrawing and separating himself from the Gentiles, Peter is acting out a script. And it is the fear of the party of the circumcision's ridicule and judgment that motivates his play acting. Many of you know that I'm kind of an avid whitewater rafter and have been for a while. In fact, some of you have been down that river with me. Some of you have lived to regret that. I think I took Brian Taylor a couple years ago, and he came back a day early completely covered and swollen from poison oak. I think his wife is still, About 15 years ago, or even longer, Christine bought a raft, just a piece of junk, from Wes at a garage sale for about $20. And I got invited to go down the river with this another group of men, and I've been rafting since, and it's all Wes's fault. So I've been rafting now for about 15 years, and Christine and I did our 50th raft trip down the Rogue River this last September. I usually go oftentimes with a group of men, and usually after a day on the river, running rapids and jumping in the water and stuff like that, we usually sit around. Usually there's another guy and I that have a kind of an ongoing cribbage conflict. Or we have a discussion. Sometimes I'll take News and Views articles written by myself or other people here, and I'll hand them out, and we'll have read them, and we'll talk about them. On one of these trips, while eating dinner, the topic of alcohol came up. And I'd been on a lot of river trips, and I had noticed that no one had ever drank any alcohol up to that point, or ever brought any alcohol. And as discussion evolved, it became clear that these men had based their decision not to bring alcohol on one thing. It wasn't because someone was an alcoholic or had been an alcoholic, or they were concerned to cause them to stumble, or they didn't want to cause anybody a problem. The one thing was that they had a fear that one of their fellow rafters would judge them and ridicule them. Again, it wasn't because he had a problem or was an alcoholic. It was because they were afraid of his disapproval. They were simply intimidated by the fear of their friend's judgment. And it was fear that motivated their decision. This is the same kind of fear that Peter's moved by here. By withdrawing, and this is the script that Peter was acting out, by withdrawing and separating themselves from the Gentiles, Peter acts as though he believes what the party of the circumcision believes. That's the script that he's acting out. He acts out a script that says that you are an authentic disciple of Jesus if you live in conformity with the Mosaic law and are circumcised. Peter doesn't even believe that. He doesn't believe what the party of the circumcision believes, but he acts like he does. His decision is not born out of conviction. His decision is born out of wanting to avoid experiencing the discomfort of their unmerciful judgment. And his decision has serious consequences beyond himself. Peter is an apostle. People look to him, and he is acting as though he believes the false gospel of the party of the circumcision. His decision has consequences. People follow his lead. Even Barnabas, his partner in ministry, follows his lead. So Paul, in verse 14, confronts Peter. Let me read that. "But when I observed that they were not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everyone, 'If you, being an ethnic, born and raised Jew, are free to associate with and eat with Gentiles, contrary to the Jewish understanding of the Mosaic law, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to adopt Jewish practices?'" I'll make a couple observations here about what Paul's saying here. First, Paul describes Peter's actions, and or the actions of the group, as not being straightforward with the gospel. This is a term that has moral connotations. It implies that whoever this is describing is not acting in conformity with the truth, not walking in a straight course, not walking or acting uprightly. They're doing something wrong. Secondly, Paul confronts Peter in front of everyone. I mean, he's directly talking to Peter here, but it's in front of everybody, the rest of the Jews, and the party of the circumcision. And he makes a statement to Peter in the form of a rhetorical question. He says, "Peter, you're acting inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. How can you as a Jew be free to eat and associate with Gentiles, but demand at the same time that they adopt Jewish practices? You're not acting consistent with the truth of the gospel, Peter." So let me continue with Paul's argument here in verses 15 and 16. "You and I, Peter, were born and raised Jews. We are not lawless Gentile sinners." First time I read that, I thought, once I figured out what this verse was saying, I thought that was kind of sounded like a harsh thing to say, lawless Gentile sinners. But I think what Paul is really getting at here is that we have the law and they don't. "But having discovered that man is not rendered free of condemnation by virtue of his being what the law requires, but in view of his belief in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be free of condemnation by virtue of our belief in Christ and not by virtue of our achieving the goodness that the law requires, since no human being shall be free of condemnation by virtue of his achieving goodness." So let me make a couple points here about what Paul's saying. First of all, he says, "Peter, you and I are born and raised Jewish. We are not without the law. We have the law. We know what it's about. And as Jews, we know the law, and yet we've discovered, however, that no one can escape condemnation by virtue of an attempt to meet the moral requirements of the law. It's not possible. We are free of condemnation only through belief in Christ and in Christ's death, not by the law. Consequently, you and I have come to personally trust in Christ's death. We do this that we might be free of condemnation, not by virtue of our achieving the goodness that the law requires, but by trusting in Christ's death. And we have become convinced, because we have become convinced that no human being shall escape condemnation by virtue of his or her achieving goodness." So there's this radical shift on what Paul is saying to Peter, is that rather than attempting to achieve moral goodness by obeying the Mosaic law, Paul's now saying it's only by trusting in Christ's death that a person is able to achieve more or to be free of condemnation. Paul goes on in his argument in verses 17 and 18, and he says, "Now if while seeking to be rendered free of condemnation as disciples of Christ, we have been determined to be sinners, does that mean that Christ is a proponent of sin? Not on your life," says Paul. "For if I do anything to build up again those beliefs and attitudes which I have previously brought down, it is then that I make myself a true transgressor. So there's this question that Paul raises, and then there's an answer in Paul's style. He's saying if while we are seeking to be rendered free of condemnation by trusting in Christ's death, at the same time we abandon the law for the basis of achieving moral goodness, we put ourselves in the position of Gentiles, that is, without the law, does that make Christ a proponent of sin? So you get the question. He's saying we're not trusting law anymore as a means of achieving moral goodness. We're trusting in Christ's death now. So as Jews, we're without the law. Does that make Jesus a proponent of sin? And Paul says, no. His answer is, on the contrary, there's no sin in abandoning the law. Okay. So ask your question. They would see it that way. They have this connection with the law, and they think that if you are not striving to, I mean, that's the perspective that Paul is actually taking on, is that if you let go of the law as a means of trying to achieve moral goodness, automatically you're a sinner. And so Paul's saying, if we are trusting Christ now rather than trusting the law, that puts us without the law. Does that make Jesus a proponent of sin? And he goes, no. Thanks for asking it so that's clear. Then his answer is, on the contrary, there's no sin in abandoning the law. There's sin if you go back to it, which is sort of that's what would make a person a true transgressor in Paul's mind. So Paul now goes on and he speaks personally about his relationship to the law, verse 19 and 20. And I would, if you get a chance, I would encourage you to compare the New American Standard, verse 20, with this. I think this actually makes more sense. So let me read verse 19 and 20. "Now, when personally confronted with the demands of the law, I realized that I deserved eternal condemnation, with the result that I now stand to attain eternal life by the mercy of God. I realized that the crucifixion of Christ depicts the condemnation that I and my sinfulness deserve. And consequently, I no longer have the self-perception that on the basis of my worldliness, I stand to attain eternal life. Yet to my benefit, Christ lives, having been raised from the dead." And you noticed if I have that in parentheses, I think, on your translation. That's not actually in the text. That's mine. I've got that in parentheses. And the reason I put that there was because the New American Standard says Christ lives in me. And that's not there either. I think the emphasis, the implication that Paul says when he says Christ lives, he's meaning that Christ was raised from the dead. So that's why I put that there. That implies that. "Yet to my benefit, Christ lives, having been raised from the dead. And on the basis of this, I now stand to inherit eternal life while remaining in the sinful condition endemic to my present physical existence. I now live on the basis of my belief that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who loved me and delivered himself over to be killed on my behalf." So what's Paul saying here? First of all, he's describing his own inward, as Jack puts it, existential crisis when he came to realize the actual demands on the law, of the law. He realized that he couldn't keep those demands. He also, in realizing that, understood that he deserved eternal condemnation. Consequently, out of that, he came to trust in the mercy of God. And he's saying that it is his faith now in God's mercy that resulted in his standing to inherit eternal life. In addition, he realizes that the crucifixion of Christ, because of his realization that he couldn't keep the moral demands of the law, that he realized that the crucifixion of Christ depicts the very condemnation that he deserved. Consequently, he no longer had the self-perception that he stood to attain eternal life based on his ability to achieve moral goodness. He realized that his being granted eternal life was based solely on Christ's death and resurrection. And consequently, he lived his life based on his belief that Jesus' death was a manifestation of God's mercy on his behalf. Paul concludes his comments to Peter and summarizes what he's saying in verse 21. I do not regard as invalid the grace of God, for if freedom from condemnation is achieved through the law, then Christ died needlessly. For Paul, it's one or the other. If freedom of condemnation is achieved through the law, then Christ's death was pointless. It didn't mean anything. And not anybody in that group is going to take that on. It's kind of a double bind. It's this or it's this. Let me take a step back here for a moment and try to put into context what Paul is saying to Peter and how that explains what the false gospel is. Remember that Peter's decision to separate himself and withdraw, he's responding to Peter's decision to separate himself and withdraw from the Gentiles. He describes and observes that Peter's decision came out of fear of being judged, of being ridiculed. Peter is responding to the party of the circumcision's false gospel. And Peter is acting like he believes the false gospel of the party of the circumcision, and it has consequences. Paul's response to Peter is, Peter, you and I have come to trust in Christ's death for God's mercy, not our own ability to achieve moral goodness through the law. The crucifixion depicts the condemnation that we deserve. We no longer have the self-perception that we stand to attain eternal life based on our ability to achieve moral goodness. And Paul says now he lives his life based on his belief that Jesus' death was a manifestation of God's mercy on his behalf. So taking that into account, how did Paul conclude that the member of the party of the circumcision believed a false gospel? In spite of their outward Christian appearances, the party of the circumcision exhibited an unmerciful, condemning attitude towards those who failed to observe the non-essential, non-moral aspects of the law. We know that they had this attitude because it was fear of such condemnation and ridicule that drove Peter to do what he did. It's what drove Peter to withdraw from the Gentiles, to separate himself. Therefore, anyone who adopts an attitude of condemnation, being unmerciful towards others, is not one who is likely to understand and embrace the mercy of God themselves. Consequently, anyone who adopts a condemning or unmerciful attitudes towards others for their failure to achieve moral goodness, in all likelihood, is a person who has not come to terms with her own moral depravity and need for God's mercy. At the heart of the false gospel is not a wrong understanding of doctrine or theology. Rather, at its core, the false gospel consists of not facing the truth of one's own moral depravity and unworthiness and need for God's mercy. What is the true gospel then? The essential necessary content of saving faith in the gospel is one's personal, internal embrace of the truth of one's own moral unworthiness and consequently of the mercy of God as exhibited in Christ's death as the basis of hope for eternal life. That's the gospel in contrast to the false gospel of the party of the circumcision. What is interesting to me as I looked at this is that you see this understanding of faith from a human perspective, taking righteousness seriously. And the focus is on the external. The focus is on the possible. The gospel perspective, or Paul's perspective, taking righteousness seriously, focuses on the internal and on my brokenness and my need for mercy. And they don't go together. Questions?
Just a quick thought on that is that the internal, you said, and I think this is what you were saying, the internal is expressed externally, though. You just said if you don't show compassion or mercy, and you're in a state of judgment and condemnation, you may not truly understand the truth and mercy. So in some ways, there is an external expression of that internal posture. Yeah.
I guess what I'm, maybe I could say it clearer, I guess the focus, it's not just that there isn't an internal expression of what goes on internally, because if you and I are genuinely seeking righteousness, we genuinely want righteousness, and that's going to express itself in how we attempt to live our lives. At the same time, we're also going to be very clear about our brokenness and our need for mercy, because we're going to see ourselves failing all the time. With the party of the circumcision, though, what you find is it's the focus isn't on the internal at all. The focus is on outward behavior that is non-moral and that is possible. So it's the focus is one key part, plus the kind of behavior that they would focus on. They would focus on keeping the Sabbath rather than being just or compassionate. So that would be the contrast. It's very pharisaical in a sense.
Like memorizing a verse versus understanding it.
Absolutely. Yeah, like memorizing a verse. Yeah. And yes. That's a good one.
Paul is referring to these guys as they've taken on a role. The hypocrites, they were not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel.
Right.
It almost seems like there are two groups he could be addressing here. One is the group that are just patently anti-Christ, right?
Yeah.
And the other is the group that are claimed to be pro-Christ and yet have all this added baggage. If these guys are...
Let me ask you a question. Sorry,
okay.
What you're talking about here. Are you talking about the distinction between the false party of the circumcision and Peter?
No. The false party of the circumcision, is he identifying them as antichrist, or is he identifying them as Christians with a load of baggage?
I think he's saying that they're not believers because they haven't ultimately come to terms with their need for mercy. And they actually, I would say that they've used the Mosaic law and their focus on the outward to actually hide from the reality of their need for mercy. And it would be the need for mercy that is the foundation of a person's faith.
Because I've encountered in discussions with people who are in strong denominations, Christian denominations, they seem to think that coming to Christ empowers them to obey the law. It's that what Christ has done for them is now that they're Christians, they show they're Christians by embracing the law. And they have a great deal of legalism, and they refer to it as, well, if I really respect God, I'll respect his law. And if I really love God, I'll keep his law. And it goes on and on and on. And sometimes I have trouble figuring out if I'm talking to a Christian carrying a lot of baggage.
Yeah.
or if I'm talking to just another Pharisee. And I think on the former, Paul would advise me, just be patient, ask a lot of good questions, you know, let it go if, you know, they're a servant of another. Yeah. On the other one, Paul himself would stand publicly and confront them in his position as an apostle.
I think the reason that Paul is so confrontational and adamant and strong here is because, one, he believes that the party of circumcision certainly is going around and following after him and teaching a false gospel, and so he's concerned about that. He's concerned that a perspective that actually appears Christian spreads, which isn't really the gospel, number one. And number two, I think he would pretty much say that they were not believers because of their not coming to terms. Their unmerciful, judgmental attitude is a reflection of their lack of recognition in themselves for mercy, which is, he would say, they're not a believer. Stan.
Jack and you have both made the point clearly that the party of circumcision has gone astray. I think Sarah and Logan have asked again for the same type of remark that comes in conflict again between Paul and James. For James will subsequently say that faith without works, implied works of faith, is dead. And so I think in the community of believers, there's a struggle to really differentiate and understand the expression of your faith in faithfulness, and as you and Jack have taught, the expression of your faith in the law. And maybe it's appropriate for you to, again, make a remark, because this seems to be in question a couple of times.
Well, I would describe Peter as one of those people here, because Peter really messed up here. I mean, but we know that Peter is a believer. And I mean, and God uses Peter a lot, and later, and he writes 1st and 2nd Peter. So it's not that you make a mistake. Well, I don't know if that's a good example. I don't think it's that we can not be unmerciful at times. We can't be harsh with people, but I think what is our overall perspective and attitude towards people who fail? I think that's what Paul's trying to get at. Does that answer your question?
Yes, I think it makes the point, and I just wanted to add the important heartfelt distinction of practicing that faith, that works of faith. Oftentimes I ask Jack a question on Thursday mornings and I say, I want to cut the Jews some slack. Well, I want to cut the slack of understanding what the meaning is here. And I think both of you have made it clear. I hope that my remark is just that opportunity.
Excuse me. I think I'm on the same track of these guys in their questions. Can you clarify the difference of Paul's response to Peter with his response to the weaker brother, that he makes a distinction between Peter as being deserving a harsher, is it because he's a leader?
I think so.
And that the weaker brother would also potentially be not doing something out of fear or hypocrisy, or maybe I'm not sure if there's enough there in the scripture for us to do it, but...
Well, I think part of what Jack said last week was looking at Romans 14 is that God is not finished with the weaker brother, number one. Number two, it's not clear in the passage, in the Romans passage, that the weaker brother, the Jewish weaker brother, has the same attitude as the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision is taking it upon themselves. I mean, they have a mission, and they are following after Paul, and they are teaching adamantly that this is what you got to do. And their attitude is unmerciful, judgmental, harshness if you don't comply. And that's the key, I think.
But he's condemning Peter for his relationship with that party. Is it because Peter, it's more willful, or that he should know better, whereas the weaker brother in Romans 14 might simply not, might be like this last comment where it's someone who simply doesn't know the difference yet and doesn't understand the freedom?
I think Peter's decision is not the same as the, I mean, I wouldn't describe Peter as the weaker brother.
Right. Yeah, that's where my question is, yeah. Right.
But I would describe Peter as a person of weak character and who has an issue with how he responds to fear and intimidation. And you see this when he denies Christ in the Gospels, and here it is again. So Peter is just a person who struggles with that issue that gets played out here. And I think the reason that Paul is talking to Peter the way that he is because Peter is an apostle and people look to him. Yeah. And he's acting like he actually believes what they believe, and he's with them. And if I'm one of those Jews that's at Antioch and I'm watching Peter and I'm going, well, Peter's doing this. Is this what we're supposed to do? Is this what's right? And Paul's very concerned about this false gospel, or there's this perspective that is masquerading as a gospel. And Paul's concerned that people are going to think it's the real deal. That's why he's taking on Peter. That's why he includes it in his letter to the Galatians, in part, partly because it authenticates his own apostleship, which is part of what he's doing in the letter, but part of it is he's taking on, he writes that in his letter so that the Galatians will get it, will see it. Jack, do you have your hand raised? Or Nancy, I'm sorry.
I just had a question about, you said something about James, and
yes,
that these were followers of James. Is that the same guy that wrote the book?
Say that again.
Is that the same guy that wrote the book?
Yes.
And so, what's up with that?
I'm not exactly
but he
sure
got
why,
he must have kind
I'm
of
exactly sure
got
why
sorted
Paul
out.
Says that, except that perhaps these guys have described themselves as men from James. I don't think that James would agree with this. He clearly would not agree with the perspective of these guys of the party of the circumcision. But that's just the language that Paul uses to describe them. Who knows? It could be they describe themselves that way to give themselves credibility. I don't really know why exactly he uses that language.
I guess I just will also add that I really appreciate this teaching because Galatians has always been a really powerful book to me in my own journey, and it's like this makes it smooth. If you know what I mean, it's like it's an interpretation that clicks into a smooth.
I'm not sure I still understand all of it. I think I understand this section, but there was there's a number of us here that attended scribe school like 30 some years ago that were in a tutorial on Galatians, and we spent a year studying Galatians, and I don't know that I understood it like I do now, but it's a difficult book. And I don't think that the translation, the New American Standard Translation, helps at all. I had to kind of decide that I didn't know what it said and let that go and figure it out from just scratch, pretty much, and with a little help from a friend.
Larry? Two things, and I guess it's kind of related to a lot of what we've been talking about already. But the first thing is, it's from my understanding of what you're saying, it sounds like Paul's confrontation or confronting Peter is not so much a theological confrontation.
Right.
It's because at that point it's more like, look, you know what the truth is, I know what the truth is, we've already figured this out.
Yeah.
It's more of a confrontation at a moral level, saying, in a sense, calling him on some choices that he's making that are sinful,
yes,
and pointing out the implications
yes
of that.
Yes.
So then the second part that I...
He's actually, and he's preaching the gospel to everybody who's there. He's reminding Peter of the gospel, and that there, he's got this audience, and he's putting it out there.
So it's kind of a twofold, where he's confronting Peter on his sinfulness and offering a kind of corrective to a situation that has gone bad or could get worse, and he's kind of trying to stop that and get everyone kind of reoriented rightly. So in a sense, there is a theological element reminding at least to everybody involved, and maybe actually preaching it to people who didn't know it fully. Yes. But to Peter, it's really a like a moral corrective, a brother coming along and saying, you know, I know you know what the truth is, but I'm watching you act, you know, in you know, against that truth. Yeah. So the second part that's kind of interests me a bit is when we talk about our process as Christians, we see ourselves, hopefully we see ourselves growing and often dealing with a lot of these kinds of issues. In fact, for those who have been around decent teaching for a while, tend to know a fair amount about what the gospel really is, and yet we find ourselves frequently struggling on the moral side. And but when I look at, when I think of the apostles, I think of them as being people who are supposed to be these great examples. I mean, that's kind of the assumption.
Yeah.
And they are, in a lot of ways, these great examples. But it's interesting to see Peter, you know, who's supposed to be one of the great apostles, you know, there with Christ the whole time. We see him struggle in the Gospels, but there's a sense of, you know, we get maybe the day of Pentecost comes along and suddenly Peter really understands and he gives his great speech and everything. Right. But then we see him once again doing something very similar to what he's done in the past. And I just want maybe your comments on your take on the apostles as being apostles and all that means, but also being very human as we see in Peter.
I think you said it well. I think that they are apostles, and they have a kind of understanding of the gospel that's unique and clear, but that does not make them not sinners, and they mess up. And here's an example of Peter messing up. Let me say one thing about what you said about there is a theological, certainly a theological disagreement between Paul and the party of the circumcision regarding how Gentiles come into the fold, if you will. They would disagree with that. And I think that's one of the mistakes that students make and who study Galatians, and they think that is the other gospel. That's not the other gospel, even though there is a disagreement. The other gospel is this, at its core, is this unwillingness to come to terms with my own need for mercy, and then how that gets played out with people who don't comply, who fail. That's the other gospel that Paul's taking on.
Okay. And just to highlight something that I'm not sure if I'm assessing the questions has been grasped.
Yes.
When you say that, that's not a doctrinal position.
No.
That's an inner mindset, an attitudinal thing. It's an inward orientation that leads them to act in censure of other people and unmercifully and judgmental and condemning, that intimidates other people into doing things that they otherwise would feel not free not to do.
Exactly.
But so that other gospel, what's confusing is that other gospel is not a different creed or a mistake in some creed.
Right.
They probably, if given a true-false test, would answer the questions exactly the same way Paul would.
Yes.
But they're not living out of the truth that they explicitly confess.
That's actually right. And Jack brings up a good point. There's a lot of times where there's a difference between what we explicitly believe and what we tacitly believe. And we can say, a lot of people can say, well, I believe this, 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 and this, but tacitly, what gets lived out was very different, and that's what Jack is getting at. One question. Jack, what time are we supposed to be done?
11:30.
Okay, good.
Hi. I've given actually a lot of thought about two of these things. One is the law and then the Judaizers. But when I was thinking about the law, I've heard comments from Christians that if a man could fulfill the law and perfectly, that God would have to accept him and you know, bring him into heaven. And it occurred to me the error of that is that the law is not made for, it's made for criminals. It's made so you can take sanctions against criminals. The best that somebody who's law-abiding can say is that I've kept the terms of my probation or my parole today. That's the best that they could say. And in fact, there are things that a non-criminal are allowed to do that somebody on probation or parole under the law can't do. A lot of outward things, a lot of outward associations.
How would you understand then Paul's comment here in terms of his own coming to terms personally with the demands of the law, realizing, I mean, Paul's not a criminal, but he is saying that he came to terms with the realization that he couldn't keep the moral demands of the law, and that's what led him to faith and to recognize his need for mercy from God.
The same thing, whether I'm talking about crime or a sin. Somebody who's on parole boasting, I haven't broken any of my parole terms today, what would we think? This is ridiculous. Of course you didn't. You shouldn't. But when it says it's a tutor to Christ, it's actually just a tutor to your own criminality, your own sin.
Okay.
This is what I'm saying. Somebody who's righteous doesn't need the law. Somebody who is not a criminal, somebody who's good, doesn't need the law. I mean, we can hardly imagine making a law against a crime that nobody commits or against a sin that nobody commits. The other thing that I was well, that's why it has to be by grace. I mean, you know, even if you did keep the law, so what? But the other thing was I was aware of this Judaizing thing. There's a book called Delicate Branches about scattered minor Jewish communities around the world that wanted to go to Israel. The curious thing is these were not isolated ancient Jews. These are actually evangelical groups from missionary activities that decided to become Jewish and then apply to Israel for help in keeping Jewish law and customs because they were new to this. And what I thought was that when Jesus said that about the Pharisees, that they cross land and sea to make a disciple, and then when he's made, he's twice the child of hell, that very often, instead of Jewish culture being imposed upon the Gentiles, it's European culture or middle-class behavior and values that are imposed upon them, that this is how you live as a Christian now. You adopt these customs, this dress, these diets, this type of house, or one thing or another like that. And I see that the end result, actually, of that kind of stuff is that, in fact, in many of these groups in Africa, Asia, and Latin America, that they're actually turning Jewish.
Thank you. Logan?
Yeah, to hijack on that, or hitchhike tailgate on that, whatever, to be pulled along in the eddy of that. It seems to me that one of the things Paul is constantly frustrated by and has to do is to re-educate the Jews about Judaism. He's speaking to these Pharisaical Jews, and he says, we got it wrong. And then he kind of reevaluates the law and says, okay, now do you understand what I'm talking about? And by the way, it doesn't work. And I think sometimes when we read this, we don't realize that Paul was no longer a Pharisee living under the Pharisaical perspective and that was his first battle. Well, first let's sit down. I mean, Romans is full of this. First let's sit down and go over Deuteronomy and kind of reassess our understanding about the law means. Second thing is, when Paul uses the term gospel, and Jack was talking about that other gospel, I'm having a difficulty understanding someone standing up in this group and say, I've got good news. It's really good news. We can condemn these people who fail. and we can refuse to eat with people who are non-practicing. And we isn't that great news? It sounds odd to me that anyone would label that gospel, good news. And should we maybe translate that sometimes a message rather than the gospel? I don't see where people are jumping and shouting for glee that, oh, we've got good news. I can treat you like crap.
Well, I think that goes to the blindness of human beings and how we can see other people differently than ourselves because we obey some rules or we have some behaviors that we keep. I just think it goes to blindness, to our own need for God's mercy.
So these groups were feeling guilty about treating people in a condemnatory way, and someone came along and gave them permission to do it, and they respond, call it the good news?
They're not the ones calling it the good news. Paul is calling it a different good news, and actually in that phrase he says, which is not another good news. Yeah. I mean, he says there's only one good news, but they have taken the good news and have merged it to a mindset that is in complete contradiction to the very message itself, and that's why he's saying it's not really another gospel. It's not.
Right.
Well, that's what he's saying, is how could you call it good news? On the surface, the reason they can call it good news is because on the surface, they're saying we're justified by the mercy and grace of God and that alone. Jesus died for my sins and was raised for my justification. There's the good news. And then they turn right around and pretend like that's not true in the way they treat other people. That's why it's, and it's that infectious attitude that is propagating something contrary to the very gospel that he's expressed.
And it looks really Christian.
I just wanted to go back and make a couple observations about how powerful the Judaizers must. I mean, that it just seems like such a strong wall of peer influence. Because you go back and you look at your translation of, he says he was in the wrong in the first verse there, 11. It says what Peter used to do.
Yes.
And then he begins to withdraw and separate himself out of fear. Mm-hmm. And then even Barnabas follows. So it's huge.
Yes.
It's extremely powerful, the influence, the negative influence in the church. And it's interesting that I didn't catch this before, but then in verse 14 it says, I said to Peter in front of everyone. This was something really difficult Paul had to do. Really difficult. And my question is, do you think that, you know, he's the one who says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul says that of himself. And that he's the worst of sinners. Do you think there was something inherent in who he was before God, before Christ called him out, that helped him to innately, uniquely understand this in a way that maybe Peter couldn't? I don't know if Peter's kind of a nominal Jew fisherman guy who doesn't take his Jewish faith as seriously, and that's part of what's causing his confusion, even though he is an apostle. I'm just trying to figure out, they're both Jews. What makes, I understand what you're saying about the fear thing, and I think that's powerful. I think it's really, really powerful. But I wonder if what made Paul break out from it was this thing of, man, I was really a hypocrite myself, so I can see it better. I don't know. Can you comment on that?
I know Paul's life well enough to speculate the specifics of what that might be, but I have no doubt that God knew exactly what he was doing in creating Paul and writing Paul's story and choosing Paul to do what he did. And Paul brought all of himself with him to his apostleship, and I think God knew exactly what he was doing. I just don't know what the specifics would be. I don't know that much about him.
perhaps if God or Jesus or whomever had done it right the first time, he wouldn't have had to redo it with Paul, say, because he elected Peter, right? But Peter couldn't get it done, so he had to do another election. It seems like to me he should have done it right the first time, you know?
I don't know. I think I've learned more through failure in my life than any other way. So I think I've come to certainly understand my own need for mercy and be clear about the value of goodness through my own failure. I think that's what has taught me the most, even more than just listening to somebody talk about it or even hearing the gospel, is seeing my own failure. So I think failure is part of the script, part of the deal.
I'm going to have last word, the last John. Last word. I just want to highlight something I heard you say that I think is an interesting way to get the distinction between the weaker brother who followed the law and didn't get yelled at as much, and not just their position, but I think...
Didn't get judged.
Yeah, I think following the law in order to hide from our fallenness and our brokenness versus following the law because... Yes. You're at this place in your life where just and genuinely trying to do the right thing,
right.
And I think that distinction of fear and hiding, and I'm going to pretend this script.
It can be from external pressure, or it can be from internal, not wanting to see my own brokenness. Thank you all for your questions. Thank you.